at every season, whether it is a time of great joy or a time of great sorrow, God calls us to give thanks. But thanksgiving alone is not enough. The child of God must also be content with the providence in which God has ordained, since contentment and thanksgiving go hand in hand. Roll Covenant Reading, as we contemplate thanksgiving, contentment, and the promise of total victory in a time of great uncertainty, our Roll Covenant Reading coming from the psalmist, Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the psalmist writes, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Paul writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 to verse 13. "With the same spirit that moved the psalmist, so does Paul write to the church. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now there is a distinct connection between being thankful and being content. The dynamic is very simple. The greater degree of thanksgiving, the greater degree of contentment. The principle is this: being thankful and being content is both a grace and a duty. It is both a grace of God and a duty for each and every one of us. These are character traits which are the result of the new birth and are to be exhibited daily by the children of God. But whenever the individual is void of the regenerating spirit of the living God, contentment is an impossibility. In other words, it's utterly impossible to be content with your lot if you are void of the spirit of God. Fallen Adamic man is naturally self-consumed, narcissistic, and views himself as deserving of more than what he has. In other words, he's arguing against the providence of God. He sees the provisions of his life as wanting, even when in reality his blessings are given to him in overabundance. You just think about it. Today, we turn on the faucet and we have running water. We turn on a light switch and we have light and electricity. We have heat. The other evening I was laying in bed and I heard the heat go on, and I'm saying to myself, incredible, a simple thing like that. That I'm not having to bank a stove or set a fire. that I can lay in the comfort of my bed and I can hear the heat go on. I mean, these are blessings that God has providentially orchestrated for us for one reason and one reason only, is so that we would focus more not on getting heat into our homes, but in advancing the kingdom of God, especially in the day in which we live. So the narcissistic man, who believes that he is a man who deserves entitlements, sees the provisions of his life as wanting, even in the face of great blessings and a great overabundance of God's mercy. And today we see this especially in the younger generation, who love to identify themselves as victims and they need more. Those that seek reparations for things done to them a generation long past, as if they were personally affected. This is part of the narcissism. This is part of not being content. This discontented spirit is insatiable. In other words, it's never able to be satisfied. Once you become discontented, you want more and more. You're just not satisfied. Nothing works. You see, the glass is half empty, not half full. And there, of course, once they become insatiably discontented, no matter what is given to them, no matter what blessings they have, it's never enough. It's always more and more and more. But as we shall see, thanksgiving and contentment are not only graces given by God, they are also to be learned by the Christian as learned behaviors which the children of God must exhibit throughout their life as children of the Father. Notice how Paul exhorts the Philippians to always be thankful for God's provisions, which he sees as the pathway to godly contentment. Let me say that again. Thanksgiving for the things that God has blessed you with, even the little things that you take for granted every single day, thankfulness is the pathway to godly contentment. Notice how the two are interconnected. Now, what we must understand is this. Paul was living in a time in the Roman Empire when tyranny was rampant. He was living in a time when, at every turn, his life was hanging in the balance. And so, when he is talking to the church at Philippi, when he's talking to his brethren, either at Ephesus or Philippi or the Colossians, whom he never even met, he's not speaking as an ivory tower. He is not speaking outside of his experiential, his knowledge, experimental knowledge. And he's not saying, don't worry, be happy. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying, if you can better yourself, better yourself. If you could do things which are better for your family or your church. He's not saying, be content with just a milquetoast kind of existence. But here's a man who faced real issues. But here's a man who faced those real issues biblically. He wasn't pulling things out of his head. Let's see how I'm going to deal with this. No, he's saying, what does the Word of God teach me as to how I am to deal with this? So what he is saying is that we are not to be anxious. When he says, be careful. He's saying, don't be anxious over the situations which we have to deal with, even when those situations threaten our very lives and the lives of our loved ones. Saying, don't be anxious. Note what he says. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Notice, that's the caveat. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So first he uses the same word that the Lord used in Matthew chapter 6 when he tells the saints to take no thought. In other words, translated as don't be anxious. Don't be fretting over things that you cannot control. Don't be fretting over providential situations that God has obviously orchestrated in his mysterious will and in his mysterious providential decree. Don't fret. Notice Matthew chapter 6. Jesus speaking, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. In other words, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, this is, of course, not an admonition not to go to work so that you can eat and put clothes on your back. It's saying, don't you worry in an anxious type of fashion. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And then he goes into this discussion. He says, which of you, to show us the folly of trying to providentially reorchestrate God's will, to providentially change situations that we are powerless to change, he says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, and here's the promise, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And here's your problem, O ye of little faith. Therefore, he repeats himself, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek after. You are not to be like the Gentiles. You are to be distinct. You are to be different. You are not to fret over things. I have learned the practice when things go badly for me, I step back as much as I hate when things go bad. Nobody likes when things go bad. When something breaks, I always now step back. What is God teaching me? Patience, obviously. What is God saying to me? Well, whatever is broken can be fixed, even when we have tragic situations. We still must step back and say, what is God teaching us? How is he grooming us? How is he advancing his kingdom through us? How is he developing our faith? For after all these things, you are not to be like the Gentiles, because they seek it, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. And then he sets it aright. Here's the point that he's making. But you, and he uses the word ye, in the King James it's ye, which in Southern it's ye all of you, or all ye all. You, kingdom of God, you elect, you seek first, principally, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, don't be anxious. Take no thought for tomorrow shall take care for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now this was to be a great comfort, knowing that God was in full control of taking care of the saints. Secondly, he tells the Philippians that their prayers and supplications are to be tempered with a spirit of thanksgiving. And that is Paul's reminder to the Philippians. It is as if he said, don't pray, don't you dare pray, without first rendering sincere thanksgiving for God's provisions, since he has already promised to care for you in every situation. Don't just be asking for things. Thank him for the things already given. If we were to read further between the lines, it seems as if Paul is also warning the Philippians from having their prayers motivated by covetousness and frustration over things that God has withheld from them, rather than being thankful for what they already had received. And if you're suffering, you ask the question, why? What is God teaching me? And again, it's always a teaching moment. God is forever the teacher. By using the phrase, be careful for nothing, he is telling them not to be anxious, but rather be content. Because if you're going to put off anxiety, you've got to replace it with something. You just can't say, I'm not going to be anxious, I'm not going to worry. You've got to replace it with something. You're going to trust God, and you're going to be content. This is the pathology of the Christian saint. The mindset of satisfaction for the things that have been so mercifully bestowed upon them. And it is this pathology that leads to great joy. Peace and joy. You cannot have peace without contentment. Paul is counseling the Philippians in a pastoral fashion not to fret over the things that are out of their hands and to be thankful for what God has already provided. And the psalmist elaborates on this idea of not fretting in Psalm 37. Notice Psalm 37 verse 1 in the admonition to trust God. He says, even in the face of wickedness, as we face today, for the threat is looming over us even today in our nation, even targeting, the wicked are even targeting the Church of Jesus Christ, telling them when they can meet, when they can't meet, if they can have the Lord's Supper, whether or not they should have the Lord's Supper, whether or not they should sing, whether or not they should social distance, whether or not they should wear masks, whether or not this, as if the state is God. They need to be reminded that the state is not God. So the psalmist begins dealing with the wicked and how they manufacture wickedness against the Christian. He says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Now that should be enough. That should be enough for each and every one of us to stand back and say, I'm not going to worry about what's happening out there. Because what's happening out there is God's business. Will I do all I can to help advance the kingdom of God and to bear upon the people of the world truth? Absolutely. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Why? You see, God just doesn't say something and then says, and just listen to what I'm saying. No, he tells us why. He is helping us to understand. He's dealing with us not so much as little children, but as children that have some integrity. And he's saying, because they're going to be soon cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in me. Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't worry about them. They're going to be taken care of. You trust me. And be obedient. Even a child could understand that. You trust me and be obedient, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. You will be fed. You will be cared for. He reminds the Philippians that they are to be thankful for every providence, good as well as bad, while beseeching God with their prayers and supplications. He says this very clearly to the Philippians in verse 7. Notice, and the peace of God. Notice the connections now. Thanksgiving, contentment, peace, and joy. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not only your heart, but your mind, which is the root of discontentment. We think we deserve this. We think we should have that. We think it should be easier. I'm sure you parents, you couldn't wait to have your first child. And that's good. And then that first baby comes, and then it starts to show its will. And you say to yourself, I thought it'd be easier. I wish it was easier. Well, no, nothing is easy in this world. God is telling us that, and perhaps you're saying, gee, I want it to be easier. I'm just so discouraged. I'm discontented. No. Follow the principles of Scripture, and God will walk with you in it. So Paul is telling them that if you are content, if you are thankful, then the peace of God will keep your heart and your mind in perfect peace through Jesus Christ. So Paul is stating that whenever the saint prays from the position of thanksgiving, from thankfulness, for all that God has done, is doing, and will do, he will be blessed with the peace of God which passes all understanding. Let me tell you that story again. Then I know I've told this congregation before. A friend of mine meets a friend of his, a minister, and the friend is talking to this minister friend of his, and the minister friend just had a little baby boy, and my friend said to him, well, what are you naming the boy? And the minister said, I'm naming him John Calvin. And my minister friend met his minister friend 5 years later. He said, how is young John Calvin? He said, I should have named the kid Beelzebub. Well, that's what children do. They go their own way. They need to be trained. Paul is saying that when we're thankful, when we become content, we have peace, and then we have joy. Notice he gives the catalog of things that the saint is to meditate upon in order to solidify his position of peace, the posture of peace. And this is where we miss it. This is where we totally miss the counsel of God. While we should be thinking upon these things that God says we should be thinking upon, we're thinking upon other things of the world. Notice, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue in these things, if there be any praise, think on those things, meditate upon those things, and then the God of peace shall be with you. But we're worried about everything else. We're thinking about this thing, we're thinking about the other thing. Instead of doing our due diligence and trusting God, not being lazy, but doing our due diligence and trusting God, we're worried about everything else. And it is that peace resulting from sincere thanksgiving that results in biblical contentment, which culminates in peace and joy. And so what we are to be mindful of is our natural tendency toward either wanting more or wanting a different situation. And when I say more, I don't only mean more things, but rather more anything. What we ought to be coveting, and you think about it, when we want this thing, we want that thing, we're coveting. But what are we to be coveting? Is coveting always bad? No. Coveting is not always bad. I covet every day in my prayers. I covet every day. What we ought to be coveting, and we ought to be praying for, we ought to be coveting wisdom. We ought to be begging God for more wisdom, more power to live a righteous life. We ought to be praying to love God more and love our neighbor more and serve our fellow Christian more and the community more. We should be praying for that. We should be coveting the power to do these things. What we should be praying for now is biblical resolve to stand against the forces of evil, both within and without, as in the days of Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, Deborah, and Barak. You see, we should be praying, asking God for a greater ability to do what God has commanded us to do, seeking first the kingdom of God, and then trusting that all these things will be added unto us. And it doesn't mean that tomorrow morning, Monday morning, you sit at home, stay in your bed, and say, well, God's going to provide, I don't need to go to work. No, you need to get up extra early. You need to get extra early devotions in. You need to be praying that you would have the stamina to work, because if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. You see, once we are given wisdom, then we will know whether or not we should be looking to change our situation. Some situations are not good. So if you have wisdom, you'll know what situation is good, what situation is not good, and how to change it. And then God will redirect your efforts elsewhere. But without wisdom, first and foremost, all of your decisions will be motivated by your lust and not for the advancement of the kingdom of God. If our prayers are misguided, then our lives will be misguided, and our families and our church, even our nation, will suffer. The problem with the church today, the problem with Christians today, is discontentment. Look at the churches surrounding our church today. There's so much discontentment that the ministers say, well, how are we going to get more people here? Well, they're discontented with just the preaching of the gospel. Let's add entertainment. They come for the entertainment. It's not enough. Let's add this. Let's add that. Let's add the other thing. And they keep adding and adding and adding. And that insatiable desire is never satiated. If you are not content with the word of God, then you will not be content with anything at all. Notice how Paul moves from thanksgiving and peace into contentment. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. Notice the next line. For I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Whether he was abounding in in wealth or in situation, or whether he was abased in wealth or situation, he knew how to deal with it. Consider the doctrine proposed. Without a sincere and internalized understanding of who the Lord is, what he has done in behalf of his people in time and in history, all for his glory, and what his promises are, thanksgiving, contentment, peace, and joy will never be realized. And this brings me to another point. In order to render sincere thanksgiving so as to be content and at peace, we need to have a working understanding of the ways of God according to his covenant revelation. So what does it mean for the Christian to be content? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, while contentment absolutely is a grace of God, it is only given to the saints of God, he's also telling us that it is a learned discipline. Notice, for I have learned. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed. I am learning things. Through the many trials and situations which Providence had dictated to Paul, he was able to learn how to be content. And the only way he was able to learn how to be content was because he went through the down and the ups, the downs and the ups, the ins and the outs. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his celebrated work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, comments, he says, "Contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery. It is to be learned, and to be learned as a mystery." And so, in verse 12, Paul affirms, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed." The word which is translated instructed is derived from the word that signifies mystery. It is just as if he said, "I have learned the mystery of this business, the business of contentment," end quote. Secondly, contentment can also be defined as having an inward, quiet, and peaceful frame of mind about the things that are and the things that will be, knowing that God is the Lord, he is the sovereign orchestrator of all things, both good and evil, and we are there as his ambassadors to watch to see what God is doing. We should be excited to see what God is doing. To see what God is doing in the United States of America, as frustrating as that is, and as horrible as it could possibly turn out to be, we should be standing in awe, as Israel stood before the great Red Sea, in awe. Yes, it was Pharaoh and his army that was hot behind them. Mountains on the left, desert on the right, and only the sea in front of them. And they were fretting. But not Moses, not Joshua, and not Caleb. They said, "You stand still and you see the salvation of God," and he opened up the Red Sea. We should be standing in awe to see and wait for the wonders of God to be manifested in time and in history. To be excited about what is going to happen and not worried about what will happen, because God will give us the wisdom to deal with whatever happens. The soul that is content delights in the Father's wise and loving disposal in every condition and in every circumstance. And the individual that is content finds itself in a gracious frame of heart. And then, and only then, can that individual say, "All is well with my soul." If God has given you something, then give thanks. If he has withheld something, give thanks, because you probably don't need it. The knowledge that God is good and his mercies are overwhelming, even when many of them are hidden from us, is the road to biblical contentment. We must bow before his will. Instead of saying, "My will be done," as we mostly do in our prayers, it's "Thy will be done." And we must refrain from insisting on our will. We cannot be like Israel, demanding meat instead of the goodly manna. And when our will argues with God's will, we must mortify that rebellion. The discontented soul fights against the flesh, and he dares not murmur against providence that seemed to be confusing or trying. He just sits and he watches, and he praises God for the great majesty of providence and the wise counsel of the sovereign of the universe. Now, as we contemplate the future of the United States of America, we need to learn contentment. Not fretting, but rather waiting. Waiting and watching in order to see what God is doing. We don't know what God is doing. We may know why he's doing it, of course, because the nation has forgotten God. The nation has become idolatrous. We know why God is doing what he's doing. But we don't know the particular outcome other than it is ultimately for the advancement of his kingdom and his glory. So whatever God does, and this is what this means, whatever God is doing, his glory will be manifested. We will, his church will ultimately benefit from it. Maybe not in the near future, but in the ultimate future. And that's all that really matters. The ultimate future, the advancement of the kingdom of God. Paul knew, not only that he knew how to learn contentment, he knew how to thrive. Paul knew how to thrive. He had mastered the mystery of contentment. And because he had mastered that, it flourished in his relation with God, his relation with others. And he was able to help others who were fretting, because everyone has a season of fretting. So how are we, if we're fretting also, are to help others that are fretting if we are not content? What is our ministry? Love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And who is our first neighbor? Our brethren. So if you're fretting, who can help you? Not someone else that's fretting. Notice what Paul said. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. He knew it. But you know, you think the Apostle Paul, this incredible character of Scripture, a giant of faith and resolve and holiness and blessedness, he did not achieve this contentment without much difficulty. He didn't just wake up one morning and God just said, okay, you got it, so now teach everybody else. And that wasn't the way it happened. He had to learn it. And he had to learn it under sufferings and trials. He had to suffer under the assault of the flesh that cried out for more and more and more. You think you're different than the Apostle Paul? He too was under the burden of the old Adamic nature. He too, as the old Adamic nature dictated to him, was crying out for something different than what God had ordained as his lot. He didn't want to go into prison. He didn't want to have all of these things happen to him. But that's how he learned. And in addition to his inward struggles, he had to deal with the providence of God that continued to buffet him daily. Notice his testimony. 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You think you have it bad? You think the 21st century Christian has it rough? And yet here's a man who's content. So what exactly is the secret? What exactly is the secret to contentment? Well, firstly, contentment, above all, is trusting God. It is fueled by the grace of faith, which results in a quiet and peaceable spirit. The contented Christian is not easily shaken by providences, since he knows that God is orchestrating that very situation perfectly, precisely for that individual, and for the intent of training him, and the intensity is perfect so that he might learn. And this is all for a glorious end, whatever that may be. The contented Christian is not easily shaken by providences. In our present situation against the workers of iniquity, we need to be contented with the will of God. Now that doesn't mean, and let me reiterate, that doesn't mean that we bow before the wicked. It doesn't mean we submit to wickedness. Nor does it mean that we submit to the workings of the fleshly lusts that work daily in us. We don't bow to the old Adamic nature. If I heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Well, I just can't do it. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Not some things, not a couple of things, all things. So I am, frankly, personally, sick and fed up with people who tell me, who claim they're Christians, that they can't mortify their sin, or they can't at least wrestle with it so it doesn't take over their lives. If Paul, the man who's beaten, the man who's finally lost his head because of the tyranny of Rome, can say, I am content. And can we not say the same thing? You see, there's that narcissism once again. We want to play the victim so God comes down and pities us. That's not how it works. So when we face wickedness, whether it's within or without, we do not submit. We rage on. We fight. We become resolved. We are resolute, tenacious Christians with the Spirit of God. And that means that when we are at our weakest point, when we feel as if the bear is eating us and we're not defeating the bear, it means that then we go back to the Scriptures. And we ask, what is our response to be? How do we meet the challenge of our situation? How do we meet every challenge of our lives biblically? We are not in the Word of God enough. And so there seems to be two general scenarios that we may have to contemplate going forward. The first is to fight as did the judges of Israel during the days of their tyranny. This is a very practical, possible scenario in our situation today culturally. No matter who wins the election, there will be pockets of resistance, of revolution. You can bet on it. So what do? Well, we can fight like they fought in the days during the judges. The only consideration here is a matter of timing. When is it right to fight? How do we fight? If that is the will of God that the saints fight, then will we know when the time comes to fight? Well, I believe that we're on a need-to-know basis. If we don't know now, we'll know when it's time. If we don't know, then it's not time. You never run ahead of God. Don't be a Jonah. You wait on God. He will make it crystal clear. But if the response is this thing or that thing, whatever the response is, we must follow the biblical prescription so as to know how to engage. And we must do so with prayer and study, beseeching God for His guidance. Because if God is not in the fight, if God doesn't go before us, and that's our problem mostly, we want to tackle our sin, we want to tackle the wickedness of the world ourselves. Every time Israel did that, they failed. But when they besought God, when they said, God, you go and you fight for us. Go up before us, then we are assured victory. But if God does not go up before us, then we will be miserably defeated. So we must wait on the Lord. We also must remember that the battle is the Lord's. This is not our battle. Now, we're in it, but it's not ours. It's the Lord's. Notice what the preacher says. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. It is not the battle of forces that bring victory. We are going to win through the Spirit's moving. The battle is the Lord's, not by might, but by the Spirit of God. Consider the psalmist's disposition. Note that before he considers the storm which might befall him, he first begins by assuring himself in God. Notice Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even though if the earth be removed and the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The psalmist begins in trusting God. This is why the psalmist, in concert with Solomon, was able to advise the following. Notice Psalm 37:7, Psalm 37:8, Proverbs 24:19. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Notice he keeps saying, don't worry, be careful for nothing, don't be anxious. Also, contentment is the mortification of discontentment. The contented soul opposes any unsettling or instability of spirit which seeks to assault his resolve in the Lord. The contented soul argues against any notion of discontentment. Notice what Jeremiah Burroughs says. He asserts this: the contented spirit is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit, whereby the heart is distracted from the present duty that God requires in our several relationships toward God, ourselves, and others. Notice, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We should prize duty more highly than to be distracted by every trivial occasion. What's happening in our world today? I said this once, I'll say it again, maybe I'll add it to every sermon. Social media distraction. You're busy working and all of a sudden you get a brain glitch. You say, oh, I wonder what so-and-so is saying on Facebook. Who cares what so-and-so is saying on Facebook? Oh, well, that so-and-so might be praising me. See the problem? Oh, let me share what I just did on Facebook so that other people can praise me. And then you're taking off your work, you're sidetracked, you're distracted, and then it takes you 20 minutes to get back into the flow of whatever you were doing. So you've actually stolen time from God, probably your employer as well, by being distracted by some social media outlet that in the councils of eternity mean nothing. You're focusing on nothing. And you're destroying your concentration and your focus. So we should be opposed to anything that distracts us. Because godly contentment is often hijacked by worldly pursuits. But I can tell you this, you cannot have the world and Christ too. There's an old saying. We have this saying on a plaque in my bathroom in my home. You can never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. So if God was to strip you of every comfort of this world and you only had Jesus, would you be content? So don't wait for God to strip you of everything before you look to him alone for contentment. The next point is contentment is purpose. The contented man finds his life's purpose in Jesus Christ and his will as lawgiver, judge, and king. That's our purpose. Our purpose is being content in the will of God, trusting his orchestration of all things, believing the promises of God as to the future, both for his life, the life of his loved ones, and the world at large. The Christian soul who is contented lives in the sunshine of God's providential blessings. And when things get dark, or seemingly dark, because they never really get dark, he sustains himself in the knowledge of God's covenant promises. Notice Jeremiah 29 and Psalm 98:1. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. But what we do, we keep hijacking that end by being discontented. The psalmist says this, so sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Again, Burroughs says this, the contented soul is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. Think about that. The melting of your will, how, you know how it melts? With the fire of God's word, you just melt. Your will melts into God's will, and God's will melts into your will and your desires. And by that means, Burroughs says, he gains contentment. It is not by having his own desires satisfied. He makes God's will and his own the same. Contentment also is a mysterious enigma. The Christian man is the most contented man in this world, and yet, you think about it, he's the most unsatisfied man in the world. Not because he doesn't have more things, but because the world is in a blaze of wickedness. In Christ and in God's decree for his life, he's most contented. In God's will, he's most contented. But in the world and in his own Adamic nature, the Adamic death that he bears with him daily, he is about the utmost discontented and unsatisfied man. And why is that? Because he longs for the day when he will be free from the body of death. And at the same time, he longs for the day when Christ shall actually put down all rule and all authority under his feet in time and in history. And that brings us to the final aspect of contentment. The contented soul understands, works toward, and looks forward to the kingdom's consummation upon the earth in the realm of time and history according to the promise of the covenant. And this is where we can now attach hope to the catalog of thanksgiving, contentment, peace, and joy. Now we attach the fifth component, hope. And as a result of that hope, which includes our eternal spiritual hope, we have the hope of worldwide righteousness when Jesus finally destroys all enemies under his feet. Paul explains it this way, as he is pointing to the realization of that hope, the totality of Christ's victory, where the saint is therefore contented to know that Jesus is Lord, and he has come to cast down all of the enemies of his majesty, when he says, "For he must reign," in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "till he hath put all enemies under his feet." In this statement, Paul expresses one undeniable fact, that Christ is reigning now, and he will continue to do so until all enemies are subdued. And this reality was the sum total of Paul's thanksgiving, contentment, peace, joy, and hope. R.J. Rushdoony further comments, he says, "Christ's victory is in time and eternity, in the world of matter as well as in the realm of the spirit. This is the eschatological hope of the saint, which is the foundation of his contentment. We know that Christ will be victorious in time and in history. This eschatological position has been the dominant position throughout all ages until recently, which is why there is so much fear, fretting, discontentment, and uncertainty. But for the saint who understands the surety of Christ's covenant promise of historical victory, he is secure in knowing that Christ has prevailed and will prevail." Again from Rushdoony, "Postmillennialism will again prevail because it is the truth of God and his inscripturated word. As an eschatology of victory, it will inspire men with the power of God, and as with great saints of old and the Puritans of yesteryears, lead again and more enduringly to the triumph of Christ in every area, bringing every sphere of thought and action into captivity to Christ." End quote. What a great hope that is. Consider for a moment the historical position of the Reformation as depicted by John Calvin concerning the victory of Christ over the world. In his Institutes, he says this, "But our doctrine must stand sublime above all the glory of the world, and invincibly by all its power, because it is not ours but that of the living God and his anointed, whom the Father has appointed king, that he may rule from sea to sea, and from the rivers even unto the ends of the earth, and so rule to smite the whole earth, and its strength of iron and brass, its splendor of gold and silver, with the mere rod of his mouth, and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, according to the magnificent predictions of the prophets respecting his kingdom." End quote. David understood the promise of victory and the contentment resulting because of that hope. And for this, David gives thanks. And he says this, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." This is the hope of Christianity. This is an earthly hope, and it's an eternal hope. And it is that hope that the saints can say with the apostle, "For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." May God be pleased to grant to us both the grace and the power of the duty to be content and to be thankful. And this we shall do unto the praise of the glory of his grace. God helping us. Amen.